Thanks, Mark. I'm going to ask if you'll turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50. This morning we're going to be looking at the subject of singles, and I always appreciate the work of the sound people because it must be a difficult task up there, all the wires. And this morning I asked if I could have a PowerPoint behind me, and sadly the technology is not there, or however they explained it to me. So I will try to work through my outline, and I asked you to turn to Jeremiah 50 because that's where we will end, or one of the passages of which we will end. Jeremiah 50, we just want to read a few verses 4 through 7. This is actually a message about Babylon, or for Babylon. And we read in Jeremiah 50, verse 4, "In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah together will go in tears to seek the Lord their God. They will ask the way to Zion and turn their faces toward it. They will come and bind themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten." Then he describes the people of Israel this way: "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray and caused them to roam on the mountains. They wandered over mountain and hill and forgot their own resting place. Whoever found them devoured them. Their enemies said, 'We are not guilty, for they sinned against the Lord, their true pastor, the Lord, the hope of their fathers.'" Before we begin, let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the opportunity to be with one another, to study and to meditate. We thank you for those who are single, the calling that you have called them to. We want to be those who learn from your word by your spirit. We want to be able to apply your word. We want to be an encouragement to those around us. We want to pray this morning for those who are single. We ask that your blessing be upon them and they might find encouragement, not only from your word and by your spirit, but among your people. And we pray that they might be serving singles, those who serve you well, so that at the end of their lives, they might hear from their Lord and their Master, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And Father, we pray as churches, we may be those who love those who are single, that we may be able to support them and encourage them along in their walk with you. So Father, we pray that you would lead us and guide us by your Spirit and by your word this morning. We also want to pray for the various classes that are being held elsewhere. Thank you for Ian, as he's taking care of the young people. We pray that your spirit would come upon him and he may minister faithfully the word of God. And you may settle the young people's hearts that they might hear the word and by your spirit be convicted. Pray for Brad and others as they lead the younger children, those who care for the children in the nursery. Lord, may it be a time in which the ministry of the word of God is carried out. Great things are done because you are a great and awesome God. We pray for your leading and your guiding. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many singles. There are many types of singles. There are younger singles, older singles. There are those who are single by choice. And there are those who are single because that is their lot in life. There are those who are widowed. There are those who are divorced and now lead single lives. There are those who may have certain struggles, such as they struggle with desires of homosexuality and they do not have the freedom to marry. So when we think of singles, there is a wide variety of singles in our churches, And you may even know in your own lives a wide variety of singles. As I looked at the topics and the passages that were being discussed this week, there was the question of what is divorce. Tomorrow, Brad Powers will be looking at broken families, marriage. Topic or the slant that I have taken is hopefully applicable to all those who are single. But as we go through some of the more application later on in the message, it will be bent towards those who are younger or older singles. And I was praying that the Lord would minister to all singles, wherever they might be and whoever or whatever circumstances they might find themselves in. But I just wanted to just lay that out initially because this is a vast subject. You just can't talk about everything and every category. And I just ask for your patience with that. And I'm thankful for the question and answer on Friday. The other day, my wife was making pancakes. And it was Saturday morning. They were being flipped on the grill. And she had said that she might have forgotten the salt. And you know how devastating that can be for pancakes. Without the salt, you really don't have pancakes. I guess you could load up the syrup and just cover the entire taste of pancakes. But it wouldn't do itself justice if there wasn't salt in it. So after all the pancakes were done, we sat down, began to eat, and we found out there was salt in the pancakes. Hallelujah. Now that may almost seem like an anticlimactic story. There was salt. This message may almost seem anticlimactic because there is sometimes this sense in our Christian walk, whether married or single, young or old, that we walk around thinking that we don't have salt in the pancakes, that something's missing. But then all of a sudden, as we read the Word of God and as we live our lives before God, we come to realize that the salt isn't actually missing. All that we need to live as God has called us to live is found by God's Spirit in His Word. So when we look at singles and singles serving the church and the church serving singles this morning, there isn't some hidden secret. The great hope is that, in fact, Scripture tells us that the salt is in the pancakes. There is an abundance of hope for those who are married and those who are single. I think the other temptation is that when we look at a topic like this, we try to get fancy, and it's like our brother was talking last night. We try to do all of these things that find all of these secrets that will just help us live godly, Christian, single lives. I find that when I'm speaking to singles, we usually head back to the basics. In fact, there's a book written by two single females entitled Singled Out, and the authors wrote, as Christian singles, one of the first things we need to do is to resist the temptation to think that our lives will really start once we're married. Rather than existing in a holding pattern, waiting for marriage, and basing our ideas of God's faithfulness on whether or not He provides us with a spouse and children we desire, we must work toward developing a more complex faith. We must work toward developing a more complex faith. A complex faith that is lived out in an ordinary life. I do this myself, and I'm becoming more aware of it. Talk about this radical Christian life. You have to live in a radical way. And sometimes I think talking like that can almost do more harm than good because A lot of Christianity is just lived out in ordinary ways and simple obedience. We talk about white-hot faith and radical Christian living and passionate for the Lord, and those are all things that we do desire. But how do you develop a deeper faith, a complex faith, as a single person, so that in the ordinary moments of life, you're living for the Lord? There's a letter, it's an anonymous letter, in the magazine, The Briefing. I just want to share it with you because I think this is a good indication of some of the struggles that those who are single can go through. There is an article that was written on the temptation of a Christian to begin dating non-Christians. And this is what the anonymous lady writes. Thank you for the articles are in the May briefing on singleness and fending off non-Christian men. Both were incredibly encouraging for me, for I am one whose singleness has been chosen for me, and it gets harder as I get older. One of the hardest things is the feeling of not being pretty enough or godly enough to be chosen by a Christian man. Yes, there are more Christian women than Christian men, but there are still some Christian men, and none of them want to marry me. I know this is under God's sovereign control, but I still feel ugly and, well, not chosen. It is a battle in my head. And as I get older and remain unchosen for longer, the wrong voices are the ones that shout the loudest. And so when a non-Christian man takes an interest in me, which happens more often than you'd think, the temptation is very real, even if I'm not particularly attracted to him. It is just so nice to feel attractive and feminine and wanted. The temptation to flirt, at the very least, is incredibly strong. This surprises me, although it shouldn't, because I really don't want to marry a non-Christian. My stepfather is not Christian, and although he doesn't mind Mom giving her time and money to church, it's very sad that she goes to everything on her own and can't share the most important person in her life with her husband. It's a lonely way to be married, and it's a lonely way to be Christian. I know a few women in this situation. And the ones that love God tell me to marry a Christian or stay single. The others are, to be blunt, hardly the picture of someone devoted to Christ. I suppose you have to be chosen, or you have to choose who you love most, God or your husband. I never want to make that choice. I would honestly rather to stay single for life than marry a non-Christian. And then she says this, and yet it's still so easy to play with fire when the situation arises. So the anonymous lady who shared her recent struggle with this kind of temptation, I say a heartfelt well done and thank you. Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved sister. Be steadfast, immovable, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The letter gives a picture of some of the struggles, some of the loneliness, some of the temptation, those who are single. In this discussion, as we look at serving Christian singles and Christian singles serving, I don't want to present this in such a way where you just have quick answers and easy solutions. Behind the material that we're discussing is a lot of heartache, a lot of pain. And I would also say, in God's good grace, a lot of joyful singles who have much to offer the people of God for the glory and for the honor of His name. This morning, in the time that we have, we want to look at four things. First of all, I want to begin with a word of encouragement for those who might be single. How do we develop a more complex faith? What is a complex faith? What are some foundational truths that we can have as singles, or that you can have as singles, that will help you serve God? Then we want to take a look at four common struggles for those who are single, four ways the church can serve singles, And then two final words of perseverance. Four foundational truths that give hope to the single life. Four common struggles. Four ways the church can serve singles. And then finally, two words of perseverance. What is a complex faith? Well, there are so many things that we can say. I'd like to take a look at four foundational truths for a Christian worldview for singles. The first thing is, it is striking when you read the Word of God how balanced Scripture is when dealing with relationships. It's striking how balanced Scripture is when dealing with relationships. You'll read of those who are married. You'll read of those who are single. You'll read of young, and you'll read of old. And one way it is balanced is simply how the Bible doesn't seem to make a huge issue out of this. Now, there are chapters and there are verses dedicated to this, but if we were to take the whole of the matter, the Bible doesn't seem to make it a focus or a priority. There are not books. There is not chapter after chapter concerning the life of a single person. What is emphasized in the Word of God is that whatever relationship, or you may view it lack of relationship, you find yourself in, by God's wisdom, there are common biblical or godly principles. In Scripture, you will find singles. You will read of a Ruth and a Naomi who are widows. You will read of the highs and lows of a married couple like Abraham and Sarah, who had their list of struggles, including lies and Hagar. You will read of Job as his wife tells him to curse God and die. You will read of the Samaritan woman who didn't have three, four, or even five husbands. While she had five husbands, she was working on her sixth husband. You will read of immoral women. You will read of lust-driven young men. You will read of older widows who have served the church well. You will read of younger widows. You will read of a Samson and a Delilah, a David and Bathsheba, a Solomon and his list of wives. You will read of the Apostle Peter, married. And you will read of the Apostle Paul, who remains single. Now, if you're single, you might say, well, that's exactly my beef. That's exactly my issue. Why doesn't the Bible talk more about it? Why doesn't the Bible say more about what I need to do or how I need to live as a single person? But I think it's precisely there that the Bible does answer our question. Because when we look at how God teaches us to view ourselves, He does not, first of all, teach us to view ourselves as single or married. He teaches us to view ourselves as those who are children of God. In other words, you have all that you need because your singleness or your being married does not define you first and foremost. You are not first and foremost a single person. You are not first and primarily someone who is married. You are first a child of God. You are a saved sinner. You are one who is filled with the Holy Spirit. That becomes your primary identity. What we do read in Scripture is that the believer is a child of God, that he is dearly loved, that he is forgiven, that he is justified, that he is adopted. And it's in the context of our relationship with God that we identify with everything else. In other words, we bring our identity with Christ into our relationships with others as a single person. We bring our identity with Christ as a married person into our relationship with our husband or our wife. Now you may say, well, that's nitpicking. I still like more on single. I still like more on marriage. How will you fight temptation? How will you be a joyful Christian, single, godly? It will be because you are a child of God. In Galatians 3, we read, "Therefore there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. You are first and foremost sons of God. You are not first and foremost single or married." That allows you to take the Word of God by His Spirit and live as a child of God first, living out your singleness as a child of God. The second thing that we want to say is that a complex faith not only sees ourselves as one who is first and foremost a child of God, but we need to have a strong sense of sin. We need to have a strong sense of sin. And it's in this context that we might think, well, part of the struggle of singleness is that we live in a very sinful world. It's pervasive and it's evil. Mark Stein, who writes in the Maclean's, wrote last week an article about our society. And he writes, "In terms of sexual identity, we are freer than almost any society in human history, at least in terms of official validation of our choice to redefine ourselves in defiance of biological and physiological reality." In other words, if you're born a male, it doesn't mean that you need to stay a male. We are free to choose our own gender. And then he gives the example of the latest Toronto Pride Parade, which is now known as LGBTTIQQ2S. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual, transgendered, intersexual, queer, questioning, and two-spirited. Now, while that may be part of a strong sense of sin, I don't think that's the beginning point. Sometimes when you talk with singles, if you mention a strong sense of sin, it almost becomes like confession booth time. There's this tremendous guilt with things that may have happened in their life. They have this tremendous sense of guilt of things that they may have done or not done or are doing or are not doing. But I think a complex faith and a complex understanding of sin goes beyond that. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. Genesis chapter 3. What is a complex faith that has a strong sense of sin? In other words, it's easy to look at what sin is out there. It's easy to feel guilt. If we come back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" I think one of the greatest temptations as we battle sin is found in those words. Did God really say? Did God really give me those promises of hope that even though I don't feel the presence of God, and even though I feel like He's neglected me because He hasn't heard my prayer, did God really say those promises that He would care for me and He would provide for me and He would grant me all that I stood in need of while serving Him as a single? Did God really say that He would take care of me? Did God really call me to a life of celibacy? The woman said to the serpent in verse 2, "We may eat from the tree, the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Now she got most of it right. She didn't get all of it right. She lessened the curse of God that's found in Genesis chapter 2. But that question in verse 1 opened the door for Satan to say in verse 4, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That question, did God really say, prepares you to hear the world say, "You will not surely die." It begins to open your heart to hear from the world things that are contrary to the Word of God. And so for us to have a complex faith that deals with the reality of sin, it isn't looking out there. And it isn't even a sense looking back there at all the guilt. It is looking presently at the heart and knowing that one of the greatest challenges in our life will be, did God really say? When I wake up in the morning and I hold the Word of God and I read the Word of God and the Word of God challenges me to hang on to the promises of God and live according to the holiness of God, did God really say that? Or does my anger begin to flare at God because even though I read the promises, they don't mean anything to me? But God really did say it. God really did write His Word. And Satan, the prince of liars, had it wrong. You will not die when you listen to the Word of God. You will find life, and you will find life abundant. If you are to live in a profound way as a single person, it is to have a complex faith that deals with a strong sense of sin. And at the fundamental level, it is faith in the Word of God. It is faith in the character of God. It is faith in the person of God. Did God really say? I think for singles, that's one of the biggest battles. That contrary to what's happening in their life, that contrary to some of the things they may read in Scripture and even hear from the church, God really did say that they can have a profound life as a single person, satisfied in Christ, finding joys that only a Christian can find as they live before God. Complex faith is not only having the sense that we are first and foremost a child of God. We have a strong sense of sin, but we also need to have a strong sense of God's abounding grace. God's abounding grace. Turn with me for a moment to Luke 14. Luke 14. Jesus is at the Pharisee's house, and Luke 7. That makes more sense. Luke 7. Jesus is still at a Pharisee's house in Luke 7. Pharisee invited Jesus. And then we read in verse 37 of Luke 7, when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And then he goes on to ask Simon a number of questions. And he says in verse 43, Simon answers, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly. And then he goes on to talk about the woman's love for him. And in verse 48, he says, then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." That is abounding grace. Where do you take your guilt? You come before God. You come into the presence of Jesus. And you weep in your sin. And you find a Savior who simply says to her, after He has rebuked the Pharisee, He simply says, "Your sins are forgiven." There is no greater truth. There is no greater life. There is no greater hope. There is no greater joy than to hear those words in anybody's life. Your sins are forgiven. But then Jesus doesn't stop there. The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Don't you love it?" Jesus said to the... All this other conversation is going on. And where we might want to go and defend ourselves and all of our actions, Jesus is still loving the woman. And He says to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." As a single person, do you believe that you can hear the words, "Your sins are forgiven, go in peace"? In other words, abounding grace is not just the forgiveness of sins. It is knowing that every step of the way, as a godly Christian person, you will have abounding grace. You will be able to go in peace and live for God. You will be able to say, "God's mercies are new every morning." It's like that example that we read at the very beginning. And you can just hear the words, "I'm lonely. Where's God? I feel ugly. I feel rejected. I feel not chosen. I feel not loved." That's why it's important to begin that you're a child of God, because God's love is always abundant upon God's people. There is never a moment when you are not loved by God. Jesus says to the single woman, racked with guilt, "Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace." Talking to some young adults, there's one in particular that always says, "I serve a big God. I serve a big God." And for that individual, that means, in part, despite all the struggles, there is abundant grace in the presence of God. Did God really say that He is a God of abundant grace? Did God really say in those lonely nights that He would be your Father, Christ would be your friend, the Spirit would remain with you? There is abundant grace in the presence of God. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Finally, complex faith is not only knowing that we are first and foremost children of God. Complex faith is not only knowing that we need to have a strong sense of sin and a strong sense of the abounding grace of God, but it is also knowing that we need to have a hopeful faith. We need hope. If we think of Hebrews 11, you probably think that it's a chapter of faith. And it is. It talks about the faith of God's people throughout the ages. And one of the things that we read about the faith is that many of God's people were put in very difficult circumstances. Another way that we can describe Hebrews chapter 11 is we read verses 39 and 40 at the conclusion of Hebrews 11. These were all commended for their faith. But listen to this. "Yet none of them received what had been promised." God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Hebrews 11 is not only a chapter of faith, but it could easily be entitled, "There is always more." Or, "There is contented discontent in the Christian life. Your greatest dreams. The most handsome, muscular man could walk into your life. The most godly man. The most beautiful woman. And that does not ultimately fulfill. A sexual relationship will not ultimately satisfy. Organizing your life, your way, your world, your way will not ultimately satisfy. Abraham had a rich faith with God. Moses, you read some of these people in Hebrews 11, they were profound people of God. And yet we read, yet none of them received what had been promised. That's because in this life, we will always be saying, there is more. Or there is something else. I have a contented discontent. I am thankful with the blessings that God has given me, but I long for more. It will be God that will ultimately satisfy on that final day when I will be in His presence before His throne with God's people for all eternity, worshiping in freedom, without sin, satisfied in God alone. Sometimes, and really, whether you're single or married, it's, if only I had. And those words can kill us. How do we live a Christian life in the balance of knowing that this world does not ultimately satisfy? How do we live with the words of Jesus? You are to take up your cross daily and follow me. Part of the lie of the Christian age is that God has come to bless you and satisfy you. And Jesus turns that around and says, take up your cross daily and follow me. And then Hebrews 11 says, these men were great men of faith. These women were great women of faith. But they longed for something more. Verse 40, we hold by faith. God has planned something better for us so that together with us would they be made perfect. Well, if those are four foundations of a Christian worldview for singles, what are four struggles that can arise in a single's life? What are four common struggles? Now, I say in a single's life, but these could easily be spoken for a married person as well. But we will focus on those who are single. Turn with me for a moment to Psalm 142. Psalm 142, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 142, verses 3 and 4. I think there's a cry of the heart in Psalm 142 that is can often be expressed on those who are single, and that is loneliness. Is loneliness. Psalm 142, verse 1, I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaint before Him. Before Him I tell my trouble. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is You who know my way. In the path where I walk, men have hidden a snare for me. And then verse 4, look to my right and see. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. Verse 4 can be the heart struggle of a single person. No one's concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. It's astounding in Psalm 142 is the honesty and the truthfulness. He opens his heart. But what's also astounding about Psalm 142 is where he goes. Verse 5, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge. He is not first of all someone who is single or lonely. He is first of all a child of God. So he goes to the Lord and he says, as a child of God, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. God, listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name. It becomes the goal of the lonely person. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. Now, I don't want to just simply put quick answers out there, but in terms of time, I just want to look at these struggles and say, well, what can help for a single person? I believe the first thing that can help is the people of God, the church. Where do you go when you're lonely? Psalm 142 tells us we go to the Lord and look for a refuge. But God has also given us His church, the people of God. Turn with me for a moment to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. We're going to read verses 31 through 36. Mark chapter 3, verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, if you are single, your family is the family of God. There is tremendous blessing in the church of God. And loneliness begins to be aided and taken away, at least in portion, when you're among God's people. I think, secondly, the church needs to be careful with the pressure that they put on those who are single. There has been this debate that has arisen over the last number of years about courting and dating. I have read with most amazing precision how exactly a whole relationship should be run from beginning to end. What you need to do, what you can do, and what you can't do. I have read how sharing a meal or a cup of coffee or having an extended conversation with one another's about one another's lives actually has sexual or erotic overtones. As Colin and Field say in their book, Singled Out, when you come right down to it, this married man basically shouldn't have any meaningful interactions with each other, or the married man basically shouldn't have any meaningful interactions with each other until they are officially courting or dating. I believe that the church needs to be careful with laying down laws and regulations as to how young people and those who are older ought to meet. If I could write a book, and I'm not going to, but if I could write a book on the subject and have it published, it would be this. I kissed reading books about dating and courting goodbye, and I actually took her out for a coffee. Chapter 1 would be explaining the difference between a latte and a mocha, so that when the guy gets to Starbucks, which is classier than Tim Hortons, he knows what a latte means. I'd explain what a tall, a grande, and a venti means, so that he could order her coffee, or latte, or mocha, or whatever. Chapter 2 would be the importance of cheering for the Toronto Maple Leafs. And I'd put that in for no other reason than to irk those who go for the Boston Bruins or Montreal Canadiens. And then the conclusion of the book would be Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer one. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever while you have a cup of coffee. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to marry her, but it means that you can have an enjoyable, godly relationship. The danger is we have put men on the sidelines so they're afraid to jump in the game. They have to be super godly, which they do. But who has arrived at that? Enjoy the company of one another. I say that because if we believe in the new covenant, and if we believe that the Holy Spirit guides the life of our young people and those who are older singles, then the Holy Spirit will guard and protect them. You can do courting well. You can do dating badly. You can do courting badly, and you can do dating well, because it's from the heart. Having a right heart is more important than a right method. And the church, at a certain point, needs to, in a sense, grow up and stop babysitting and encourage healthy, godly, mature relationships. And then it needs to encourage men to get in the game. I played soccer at Redeemer University College. The only reason I made the team is because they didn't have enough guys. And I thought a trip to Rochester, New York would be fun in my first year. By the third year, I sat on the sideline. It was a particularly rainy, cold day. I sat on the sideline. What is it? Soccer game's like 90 minutes. I sat on the sideline for about 88 minutes. I was cold, I was wet, and I was grumpy. So the coach says, "Robinson, get ready." I said to him, "No." I'm freezing. He says, "Robinson, get ready." So you go through the motions, you run up and down the sideline. It took 2 or 3 minutes for the ball to go out wherever it needs to go out in soccer. And the change was made. It was a goal kick. They had to kick, the opposite team had to kick. The guy kicks it, the goalie kicks it right to me. I head it, and the whistle blows. I had missed the game. And I love playing soccer. A stronger message needs to be made as you are led by God's Holy Spirit. Get in the game. Don't wait on the sidelines. Don't feel the pressure that everything has to lead to marriage. Enjoy one another. Enjoy God's gift of relationships. I think the other struggle is celibacy. Celibacy. Again, that can, whether you're single or married, but specifically for those who are single. And I would say that while the church has been tremendously encouraging, the church has at times, and I include myself in that, not always been helpful. In reading some of the material that I've read, I found it extremely helpful because, first of all, and I remember doing this when I spoke to young people, and I repent of it now, but we have often spoken about not having sexual relationships in the negative. Do not have premarital sex, we say to our young people, or to those who are even older singles, widows, whoever it might be, because you will get a disease. You will carry guilt, or whatever else it might be. And while all of that is true, have we set before God's people the joys of a proper theology of sexual relations that carries a greater joy and a greater pleasure with greater meaning? And have we celebrated celibacy for those who are single, saying that as you walk in obedience before God, that is greater joy than what the world has to offer you in illicit sexual relations? Part of how this is done in the terminology that we use, we will often use the word abstain, or we will teach young people that they ought to wait until marriage. But sometimes in using that, we bring false hope because God may not be calling everybody to marriage. And so what happens when you are all of a sudden 35 or 40 years old and you're still being told to wait? Or you are still being told to abstain until you will be married? Behind that is, if you do all the right things, if you abstain from all sexual relationships and keep within the boundaries, then God owes you a husband, or God owes you a wife. And so the emphasis of the church has been wait, or abstinence, until you're married. But part of the message of the church must now be celibacy. That whether God calls you to marriage or not, there is joyful, godly Christian living in marriages or as a single person. The message for our young people is not so much wait as obey. Because wait brings a time limit. And then there's the expectation that by 25 at least, and if not 30, and if I'm past 30, then it's way too late, that either I have done something wrong or God has failed in His promises. Instead, we teach them to walk in obedience, that God really did say. And then we not only teach them the joys of a godly sexual relationship, but just as vigorously, we teach them the joys of a godly single life as we're in relationship to our bride, groom, Jesus Christ. That needs a lot more discussion, and it needs a lot more work from the churches. Ultimately, we are saying that however you serve God, married or single, you will experience God's amazing grace because He is great and He is faithful. That leads to, how do I spend my life? And the fourth question is, how does God feel about me? How do I spend my life, and how does God feel about me? I just want to say very quickly, you do not need to become a missionary if you are single. Okay. You need to be careful against the many legalisms that can be within the struggle. God will provide a spouse if I am only patient and holy, and if I'm only well adjusted enough. But how do you begin to view singleness as a gift from God? Turn with me for a moment to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. This is the story of Gideon. We read in 1 Corinthians 7 that Paul talks about singleness. And he gives us the reason that he would rather remain single, is that so that he can live fully for the Lord. When we come to Gideon, you can just imagine Gideon standing there. These were wicked days, right? And Gideon, an angel of the Lord, comes to Gideon in verse 11. And then in verse 13, Gideon's reply is, after the angel says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" Isn't that an amazing question? Where's God? If all of this has happened to us, if all of this has taken place in my life, where's God? Where are all His wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, "Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" But Lord, Gideon asked, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." And then you got to love the rest of the story, because he has to lay out two fleeces. He has to get his army whittled down to 300 people and attack this absolutely huge army. That's like us going up against the Americans. Now, go down to Windsor and light your flashlights and let's see what God will do. Where's God? But God, I'm small, I'm weak. How do you spend your life? How does God feel about you? You are, in God's good grace, a mighty warrior, not in your strength, but in God's strength. And when you begin to ask the question, where is God? God's answer is essentially, I'm here and I'm working. And you may not understand it, and it may even get worse. But I am here and you are a mighty warrior. But God, I am small. I am of the least tribe of the Kerry Conference. I cannot do anything. You're a mighty warrior. In other words, the calling of the Christian single is that God has called you to do something beyond yourself. At times. Or maybe for life. And God has called you to go down a path that you may not have chosen for yourself. And you will feel your weakness, and at moments you will wonder about the presence of God. And you will say, "I only have 300 with me, God. What is going to happen? Every Friday night for the last 6 months, it's been me. And only me. And God, this isn't how I planned it." And I burn within, as 1 Corinthians talks about. And God, it's so hard. And then there's that non-Christian that comes along and begins to look at me and begins to like me and begins to take me out for coffee. God, where are you? I think one of the greatest privileges of the Christian, whether single or married, is that He has called you to do great things for the glory and honor of His name that we would have never chosen for ourselves. What are four ways that the church can serve singles? Just quickly, start young. Prepare your children that they may have to live as single. I don't think it's wrong. How do you prepare your children to live as those who are singles? Be actively involved in the church. If we are telling young adults, and if we are telling those who are single, that the church is your family, then they need to be attracted to the church. How are they attracted to the church? You need to be attracted to the church as a parent. Be involved as a parent. Give of your gifts to the church. Talk joyfully about the church. So that when your children grow up, by God's grace, they will see the church not as an organization or religion, but they will see it as a family. Secondly, seek to develop a strong sense of family in the church. What happens if we stopped calling it the church and started calling it the family of God? Thirdly, be a gracious church. All of our lives are messy. All of our lives are messy. What if the sinful woman came to our church? Premarital sex is not the unforgivable sin. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. There are many wounds and much guilt. How do we embrace with grace and mercy and truth? And then finally, in the small areas, in Bible studies and sermons, use singles or use illustrations that include singles. So if you're talking about loving your husband or your wife, how does a single love his or her niece or their friends? Invite them over at Christmas and Thanksgiving. I am so thankful for Grace Bible Church. They have been such a blessing to my wife and I. And we love them. And there is a tremendous blessing that God has given us in a good number of young adults. I want to encourage the young adults and those who are single. The young adults and those who are single, I have found to be some of the most joyful, sincere, godly believers. I don't think it's like the world. I think there's tremendous hope for young adults. And it is a joy, and it is a profound privilege to have them in your house and to listen to their laughs and to listen to their struggles and to minister alongside of them for the glory and for the honor of God. That leads us to two final words of encouragement. Turn with me to Jeremiah 50. Jeremiah 50. Verse 6. This is a word of challenge for those who might be single. It's interesting to read Jeremiah 50 because it's like Babylon walking into the Israelite people, and this is what they found. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray and caused them to roam on the mountains. They wandered over mountain and hill, and listen, and they forgot their own resting place. What happened when the nations came to the Israelites? They found that the Israelites forgot their own resting place. And beyond that, he says in verse 7, whoever found them devoured them. If you are a Christian single person, what will the world find when it comes to your door? Will they find that you have and are found in your resting place, the Lord Jesus Christ? So that when the world comes at you with all of its temptations, you will not be devoured by them. But they will find someone who's heard the words, your sins have been forgiven. Go in peace. They will hear the words of 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about this great service for the glory of God. That as you use your time and your gifts for His glory, there will be a harvest of righteousness. And that leads us to Psalm 11. Turn with me to Psalm 11. I encourage the singles to not flee like a bird to the mountains. Psalm 11, verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows, they set their arrows against the strings to shoot from their from the shadows at the upright at heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can the great temptation be in all of our lives, especially those who are single? I am going to flee to the mountains like a bird. I am just not going to deal with any of this. What do we read in verse 4? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is on His heavenly throne. And He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, His soul hates. On the wicked He will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous, He loves justice, upright men will see His face. Do not flee into your own shell. Do not flee from God's people. Do not flee from Christian fellowship. Do not flee like a bird to the mountain. Why? Because the Lord is in His holy temple. He reigns and He rules. He sends compassions. And as we've mentioned, His mercies are new every morning. May God raise up a generation. And may God give those who are presently single the grace, the abundant grace, to live profound Christian lives for the glory and honor of His name. And may the church, as the singles serve in the church serve the singles to the glory and honor of His name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, there is much more that could be said. We thank You for a complex faith. We thank You that You are a God of mysterious ways. We thank You that You are a God of abundant comfort. We thank You that You are the Lord who sits on the throne. And because we are first and foremost children of God, You care for us in amazing ways. We again pray for those who are single. May they know of Your care and comfort. May they know of the church's care and comfort. May they rise up. And when the world meets them at the door, may they not be devoured. May they not flee like a bird to the mountain. But as morning after morning they stand in Your presence, they be given the courage to go out and serve You well. Lord, we know that we long for more. There is a glory to come. May we be content with discontent. May we submit and say that the Word really does say that we are to serve You. May our joy, may our peace, may our satisfaction be found in You. Lord, forgive us if we have sought easy answers to complex issues. May we find our rest in You. In Jesus' name, amen.